The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you got a Bible, grab it and turn to James. We're going to be in James 1 this evening. You guys can pray for Matt. I think that he is on a flight home from Philadelphia. He's been up there this weekend preaching at a church, and so you guys can pray with him. Last I talked to him, he was angry with something at the airport. Imagine that. And so anyway, just pray for him coming home tonight. He's been up there all weekend. But I'm always grateful, and it's always a bittersweet thing for me when I have the opportunity to come. And, you know, about 40 times out of the year, Matt preaches, and then about 10 times out of the year, I get the opportunity to preach, the privilege to stand in front of you and share the Word of God. And so it's kind of a bittersweet thing. I was telling our staff this morning as we prayed that I feel like sometimes a little kid that gets to go to the ice cream shop 10 times a year. You walk in and there's 31 flavors, but he only gets to go 10 times a year. And so when he walks in, I mean, he better choose wisely, right? And so every time I have the opportunity to preach, I know that this is one less time that I'm going to get to speak in front of you. And so I'm always trying to be attentive to what the Lord would have me to say and what's going on in our body. And as I talk to our staff and just talk to you in our conversations, whether it's over coffee or through email, I'm always trying to discern what the Lord would want to say in these times, because I think these 10 times that we have each year as a campus are really special. They're really significant, and the Lord really uses them. And, you know, typically what I've done over the first year and a half that we've had this campus is every time I've got up, I've tried to cast the vision for why we believe God has given us a campus in the middle of the city of Denton. And so every time I've gotten up, if you've been here at all, you know I've talked about we don't believe that God gave us a campus here just so that we could steward growth at the Village, but rather we believe that God gave us a campus here so that our church could be on mission in the city of Denton, so that we could be a community of God's people here that love the Lord, seek the Lord, but then also seek the welfare of our city. And we talk about Jeremiah 29 here a lot, where God sent the Israelites into captivity. The Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, and then the Israelites went into captivity, and God told his people while they were in captivity, while they were exiles, he said, "This is what I want you to do. I don't want you to keep wondering when I'm going to come. I'm going to come in about 70 years, but until I come back and rescue you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek the welfare of the city that I sent you. Because in its welfare, in its good, as you seek its good, you will find your good." And so we've talked about, hey, even though we're not Israel and we're not in Babylon and nobody came in and conquered us and sent us into exile, the scriptures very clearly say that we are exiles here. We're just passing through. We're strangers. And this is the city where God has chosen to place us during this season of our lives. And as we await redemption, as we await Jesus Christ to return, as we've said, we want to be missionaries in this city, and we want to seek the welfare of the city of Denton. And so we love the city of Denton. If you're new here, we love the city of Denton. We think much of it. In fact, you see on the bulletin, I mean, we just have a passion to see men and women in this city come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even if they don't, we have a passion to serve them and work for the good of our city. And so many of you have believed in that and have come together to start to pursue that. And it's been incredible. And so that's what I've done. Every time I've gotten up over the first year and a half, I've talked about that. I've preached about that. I've tried to keep that vision in front of you. And you guys have just taken it and ran with it. In fact, numerous times I've gotten up here and just challenged the college students to not just make this home for 4 years, but to pray about making this home after you graduate. To think about doing life with us. And so many of you, I know, even as you've graduated and it's not the easiest place to find a job, you have sensed the Lord calling you to do that. And it's just been beautiful. So I thought maybe I could talk about that again. And so I thought, well, no, I'll just talk about it for about 5 minutes. And then I thought, well, maybe I could talk about all the good things that are happening here on our campus. There's so many things to praise the Lord for. And I thought maybe I could just get up and share with you, because I know that you don't get to hear all the stories that we get to hear. All the stories of life change. I know you saw the baptisms last week, but all the stories of what God's doing and how he every single week is reaching down into this world and drawing men and women to himself. And we get front row seats to it here. And it's just been unbelievable. And not only that, I mean, there's so many ways that the Lord just has his hand upon our campus. There's something in the water right now that I think there's just babies popping out everywhere. And we want to praise the Lord for that. I mean, we love babies around here. We love children. And the fact that God is opening wombs is a miracle and a gift. And so I thought, well, maybe give me a talk about that. And the other thing that's happening around here that I'm really excited about is that there's lots of people getting engaged and getting married. lots of young singles around here. And I know that about a year ago, I got up and I think preached and hollered at the guys for an hour and told them to get married that week. Got a lot of feedback from that, most of it negative. But even this week, it's been joyful. I mean, I could count. I mean, I think there's just people I know. I think I've got 5 or 6 weddings lined up that I'm officiating this summer. And just people that I know, there's about a dozen godly men who have asked to marry godly women, and they're planning on getting married, and they're walking through the premarital counseling program here, heading towards the altar, and it couldn't make me more happy. Just praise the Lord for that. And so I thought maybe I could just talk about the good things that are happening here. But as I really sought the Lord and really prayed, and I'm telling you, I went to bed angry on Thursday night because I didn't exactly know what I was going to talk about yet, and Sunday was getting near. In fact, I was sitting in class on Friday, and Mackenzie Martin, who works in our home groups, our spiritual formations department, sent me a text message and said, while I was in class, she said, "Hey, can you give me the sermon notes for Sunday? I forgot to ask you. I forgot you were preaching." I said, "Well, I would. If I had a sermon, I'd get them to you. Sorry." And so I went to bed Thursday, but then as I got up and drove to class Friday, the Lord just began to impress upon my heart that what I wanted to talk about is really the flip side of everything good that the Lord's doing around here, because at the same time, there are so many trials that our family is walking through now. So many individual trials, and I can even tonight look around, see many of you who I know your story, I know things that are going on in your life, and there's so many of you that are just in a valley and you're struggling. And I mean, it's everything from cancer to infertility, to, again, God opens the womb, to miscarriages. I think there's been as many miscarriages, if not more, as we've had people who have carried their pregnancy to term, to unemployment, to, I mean, you just name it, to wayward children. I mean, there's just so many different circumstances that are pressing our family right now. And so I thought, and I sense that this is what the Lord would have us do tonight, is that I could just get up here and encourage our family. And so if you're not a part of our family, I'm so glad you're here. You're just going to get to hear me as best as I know how encourage our family as we read the scriptures tonight. But I want to encourage us as we walk through these valleys, because my hope and my prayer and really my burden for us as a family is that suffering's going to come. But for us as a family, I pray to God we would never lose one person who, because they don't have a framework for God's providence, because they don't have a framework for the goodness of God in and through their suffering, that when bad things happen, not one would shake their fist at the Lord and say, "If this is the way you treat your children, I want no part of you." I don't ever want that to happen in our family. I don't ever want that to happen. And so what I'm going to do is just stand on James's shoulders as best I know how and reach out and hold out encouragement to us as a family. And so a wise person said once that you're either walking into a trial, you're right in the middle of a trial, or you're just finishing up with one and about to start walking back into one. So even if you're not in the valley right now, even if you're not in the darkest part of it, I think this can be relevant for you. And so I just pray that the Lord would encourage who he needs to encourage and that he would speak. And just so you know, if you are in that dark place, I know that it can be hard sometimes to accept encouragement from someone who you're going, "Well, you don't know me and you don't know where I'm at and you have no idea how I feel." And it's really hard when you're there to open up, to let down your guard a little bit, especially if you don't know that the person who's talking to you knows anything about suffering themselves, right? And so let me just clarify. The book of James, who I'm going to read from, James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So he watched his brother be crucified. Watched his brother be crucified and beaten and mocked, spit on. Not only that, he was the chief pastor among many pastors and really the chief among equals in the church in Jerusalem from the very beginning. And I don't know how much you know about church history, but to be a Christian in Jerusalem right after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, to be a Christian in the church in Jerusalem was not a popular thing. It didn't win you a lot of brownie points with your neighbors. And there was severe persecution in the church in Jerusalem. And so James was a part of that. And then on the flip side, I mean, just in case that's not enough for his resume of suffering, he ended his life by being stoned to death. And so as you hear this pastor encourage the people that he's written this letter to, I pray that you let your guard down and allow him to speak to your heart, because he knows. And that me being the messenger of this, I won't say that I have a resume anywhere close to James or yours, but I will tell you this, that this is coming from someone tonight who has spent the last 9 months walking through the darkest valley that I've ever experienced in my life. And I know I'm only 27, so I'm sure there's more to come, but this is not something that I'm preaching at you. This is something that I'm learning with you. And many of you know my story. I mean, I've grown up, and my whole life I've just had this bent towards depression. I've had this bent towards self-pity. I've had this bent towards despair. And I've struggled with it my whole life, and the majority of my life, I think 25 years, I've been on antidepressant medication, and that's not altogether bad, but that's where I've been, and so that has kind of helped and shielded me from some of the fears and anxieties. But over the last year, about 9 months ago, I really sensed that as I was walking with men and women and seeking the Lord, and I wasn't really feeling too great anyway, that for me and where I was in my season of life, that it was time for me to step away from my medication. And I'm not encouraging you to do that if you're on medication. I'm not encouraging you to do that at all, especially by yourself in cold turkey. That would be foolish. But for me, as I sought counsel and as I prayed and as I talked to my wife and the men that I do life with and the doctors, both the medical doctors and the natural doctors, I just felt like this was a good step for me. And so I've spent the last 9 months of my life having this shield removed from me. And I've experienced fear and, I mean, things that I would not wish upon any of you. And in a lot of ways, I'm 27 years old and felt like I was a 7-year-old when it came to dealing with so many of these things. And so as I exhort you tonight, as I encourage you tonight, I'm doing so as someone who is learning and struggling through these things with you. And so again, I pray that the Lord would help you to put down your guard. But let's read. Enough of me talking. Let's read. That's what we're going to do. We're going to just spend about 20 minutes here and read James's encouragement to the Christians. And this is what he said, starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's amazing that James worships his brother, his half-brother. I mean, I ain't worshiping my brother, but I just think it's amazing that when he talks about Jesus Christ, he talks about him as Lord. I think it's one of the, I mean, it helps me believe that this is real. I mean, why else would some, I mean, if it wasn't true, why would James be saying this about his brother? It just doesn't make any sense to me anyway else. And so James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so these tribes, these were Jews. I mean, some think they're Jews, some think they're Gentiles, but at least there were some Jews in the dispersion. He's writing to these men and women who were dispersed all over the known world at the time. They had been dispersed from Jerusalem. And this is how he starts his letter. Doesn't spend a lot of time with doctrine. These men and women are already Christians, and so he writes to them, and he begins with encouragement, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And this to me is one of these texts in the scriptures that honestly I try to get away from. I mean, you read the first sentence of this, count it all joy. And I think surely that means something else in the Greek. Surely that means something other than what it clearly looks like it means. Surely he's not just saying count it all joy, but no, in the Greek, I mean, I've wrestled with this all week. In the Greek, it means count it all joy, pure joy. He's saying not just a little bit of joy and a lot of grief, but count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And of course here he's not saying that you count it joy. You don't get happy about the trials when they come. He's not saying you get happy about trials. You like the fact that this happened to you, this negative thing happened to you. I mean, that's really twisted. That's not what he's saying at all, but he's saying count it all joy when trials come. So apparently there is something that enables us as believers in Jesus Christ that even when trials come, and this word trials here, he's not talking about the inner temptations. He's talking about external circumstances that are pressing upon you. So he's not talking to these men and women about things that you've stumbled into because you've sinned and it's gone bad for you, or things that when you wake up in the morning you're just wrestling with internally. He's saying, count it joy when you meet. And the word meet is the same word that Luke uses in the parable of Jesus used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Remember the story where he said a man was traveling along the Jericho road and he fell into the hands of robbers? He's saying, count it all joy when you fall into these trials, when you fall into these circumstances, when things press upon you, things from outside of yourself that you have no control over, that aren't happening because you've done anything wrong or because you deserved it or anything like that. They're just happening because it's a fallen, broken world. When you run into these trials, count it all joy. And so the immediate question that comes to my mind, and I think that comes to any intellectually honest person's mind, is how in the world can you do that? And it's almost just disheartening, is it not? Especially when you're in that place when you feel like joy is light years away from you, and you read this and he's saying, brothers and sisters, count it all joy. This circumstance that's beating you down, this circumstance that's choking the life out of you, count it all joy. And so I read this and I just go, how? I mean, how in the world do you count it joy? Is this just some naive? Is James naive? Is this just white knuckle it and, you know, think good thoughts and listen to good Christian music? I mean, how does this happen? Well, I praise the Lord that James, knowing suffering himself, didn't just say count it all joy and leave us, but he tells us how the Lord accomplishes that in our heart. And it's unbelievable. And I want you to think about this reality all the way through this tonight, that only a believer in Jesus Christ even has the ability to do this. How marvelous is it to be a Christian? That we have the ability, even in our trials, to find joy. And I'm not talking happiness here. I'm talking joy. And this is what he says. Here's how that happens. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet these trials of various kinds, for you know. So it's not just naive. It's not just naivety. The reason that we can count it joy is because we know something. There's something about these trials that we know. And this word know here is not, it's not just cognitive knowledge. It's a knowledge learned from experience. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said that there's a difference between knowing that honey is sweet because someone's told you about it and knowing that it's sweet because you've tasted it. And the kind of know that James is talking about here is you can count it joy because you know, because you've tasted it, you've experienced it, you know something about these trials. And what we know about these trials, he says, is that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So we know that these trials are not just random, but they're tests of our faith. And I think it's amazing because we tend to think when these things surround us, when these things crowd in on us, we tend to think that it's a test of our will, a test of our strength, a test of our body, a test of our mind, a test of our emotions. And maybe it is all those things. But primarily, James is saying, it's a test of your faith. These things are happening because it's testing your faith. And can we just think for a minute together and thank the Lord that he tests our faith? I mean, really? How else do you know that your faith is genuine unless it's tested? Because of what you say? Because of what we sing? How else will you ever know if your faith is genuine unless it's tested and you persevere? And after that perseverance, you can look back and say, God really is doing something in the heart. He's really given me faith. He's really refining me. This is real. It's genuine. It's not just what I say. It's not just my parents' faith. It's not just Matt Chandler's faith. This is my faith. And that only that knowledge only comes through testing. I mean, it reminds me, I was thinking this week, it reminds me of, you remember when you had to do math homework? How could we forget? But I wasn't very good at math. I know some of you may be math majors or, you know, I know we had some math teachers in here, but for me, I was much more an English guy and I hated math. And so I hated the homework to begin with, but I really hated it because they made you test your work, right? I mean, not only did they make you show your work, which that was brutal in and of itself, especially if you had no idea how to do the problem. And you're like, okay, I'm just going to write out a bunch of stuff and hope that this is what log division of foil looks like. I mean, you know, it's like, what's happening here? And so you do your work, you show your work, and then it's brutal. I mean, in the back of the book, they had all these answers. At least they had, I guess, the odds or the evens or whatever it was. And so you'd go to look in the back of the book, and it was just this terrifying moment because you had gotten an answer. You had no confidence that it was right at all, but you were going back there to look. And so you'd go back there to look, and I mean, it was just terrible if it was wrong, because then you had to go back and you couldn't just switch the answers at the top, although I tried to do that some, but it didn't really ever work. I mean, you had to go back, redo how you show your work, figure it all out. It was just brutal. But if you got it right, it was unbelievable. You know, I just get so frustrated at the teacher. But, you know, I mean, the teacher was doing that for mine. It's not like the teacher was doing that for their good. They knew how to do the problem. I mean, it was for my good. And how else am I ever going to learn how to do them? How else am I going to ever know that what I did was right unless I test it? And this is somewhat what James is saying about these tests of our faith. And the other picture that came to my mind was The Patriot. Have you guys seen that movie with Mel Gibson? Phenomenal movie, I think. Some bad scene, but it was a phenomenal movie. And the opening scene in the movie is him in his woodshed, and he's, I guess, just finished making this chair. And so, you know, his little girl's watching. You don't really know what's going on in the scene, but you can tell he's finished it and he's kind of admiring his work. And then he goes to sit in it. And he kind of does it slowly, and he sits and he kind of gets the first rock, and then it just crumbles, falls apart. He picks it up and he's all frustrated and he chunks it in the corner. And then apparently there's like 80 other chairs that he's tried to make in the corner. But it's this idea of him testing his work. The only way that he was going to find, I mean, it looks good. It looks finished. Until you test it, and then you find out if it's really finished, if it's really good, how the craftsmanship really is. And the good work that our God has begun in you, he's going to bring it to completion, and he's going to test it, because in testing it, he proves to you, and he proves to the world around you, that what he's doing is genuine. It's pure. It's real. It's unbelievable. Thank God that he tests us. And so this is part of how we can have joy, because we know that these are tests. It's not God's anger. It's not his wrath. These are tests that God is using to produce something. And what it's producing, James says, is steadfastness. And steadfastness is a word that literally means to stand. But this word is a compound word and also carries with it the idea of standing underneath something. And so our faith, these tests of our faith, are purifying our faith so that we're able to stand underneath weight. And the story that came to my mind was actually the story of the antithesis of this was something that I remember John Warren and I, years ago, I had invited John Warren. We were both living in Portland, Oregon at the time, and I invited him to come lead music for one of my, I was a student pastor, and I invited him to come lead the music for our fall retreat weekend. And I don't know what you know about John Warren. I know you see him up here on Sunday nights or Sunday mornings or whenever you come. But John Warren, he loves him some fun. I'm somewhat boring, really boring, but John Warren, he's a fun guy. I mean, if there's fun involved, John is there. I mean, it's just a party all the time when you're with John, especially when he gets really hyper. I mean, probably one of my favorite things that since he's been here on staff is he sent this email one time, all staff email, which we get a lot of all staff emails, but usually they're somewhat important. And he sent this all staff email, and all it said was, dance party in John Warren's office, ... Nothing else. And I was like, perfect. That explains him to a T. And so I bring John Warren up, and he's being John Warren. And after one of the sessions, we're having free time and we're with all these campers. And I'd also ask a friend of mine named Amy Oliver to come up and sing with John. And Amy's a great girl, loved the Lord, just this petite little girl. And John, they're hanging out. We're hanging out around this picnic table, and John's on the picnic table, and all of a sudden he gets hyper for whatever reason. I mean, he just gets hyper, and he's like, hey, Amy, I got an idea. Why don't you stand right here, and I jump on your back from an elevated position? And I guess Amy had fear of man or something, and so she said, okay. And so, I mean, I'm just sitting there going, do I stop this? Because I have a picture of how it's going to go, and that picture's leading me to the emergency room. Do I stop this? And by the way, that says more about Amy and her being small than it does about John, okay? I just want to, just John will flip that on me and make me say something I didn't say. And so Amy's like, sure, we'll do this. And so John gets on the picnic table, and he gets ready, and it's fun. He's like, hey, everybody, come watch. And, you know, he's getting all the crowd. He's wants it to be a big deal. And so he jumps on her, and it went exactly, I mean, she just fell on the ground. I mean, didn't even put her hands down, just fell on the ground. I think she blew out her MC. I mean, it was just unbelievable. She just crumbled underneath him. Just crumbled. I love the Lord for allowing me to have that moment. But that is the antithesis of what James is saying that the testing of our faith produces. He's saying steadfastness is what the Lord's producing in you through these trials, so that you might be able to stand when the weight of the world jumps on your shoulders. And you know, my teacher, Sinclair Ferguson, he was a seminary teacher. He's preaching over this passage, and he said he remembers a passage he vividly remembers as a child. I mean, he's a, I don't know how old he is. He's a Scotsman. He's just the old, wise dude. I mean, I leave his classes going, am I a believer? Am I? And so, anyway, he said, I remember reading Ephesians 6. And Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the full armor of God. And it says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. And he said, I vividly remember reading that passage as a young child and thinking to myself, is that really all there is to the Christian life? That you just stand against the schemes of the enemy? Is that really it? There's no aggression, there's no offense, you're just standing against the schemes of the enemy? And he said, you know what? 30 years later, this is one of the most glorious passages in the entire Bible to me. To look at other saints I know who have suffered and struggled and had the weight of the world casted upon them, and to see that they are still standing. He said, it's glorious. It's absolutely glorious. And this is what James is saying, that we can rejoice because we know that our these tests are producing steadfastness. We know that they're producing steadfastness, and steadfastness is not an end in itself. Read with me. And let steadfastness have its full effect. So steadfastness produces something. So you're tested, and you're more steadfast. You're tested again, and you can hold more weight on your shoulders. You're tested again, and it goes like this all the way through our Christian life, steadfastness upon steadfastness upon steadfastness, and we get stronger and stronger and stronger in our faith until steadfastness has its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, until we're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The reason that we can have joy and that we can consider joy in the midst of our struggles and through our griefs is because we know that what the pain is producing is Christ-likeness. And as Christians, Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ and becoming like him, is the foremost desire of our heart. And if we know in the pain that God is giving us and producing in us the foremost desire of our heart, how can we not find joy in it, even though it stings? Isn't that unbelievable? He's saying the reason that you can have joy is because you know that this is producing the very thing that you want the most, which is Christ-likeness. And so because it's producing Christ-likeness, think about that, know that, remember that, believe that, and you can have joy. John Calvin, one of my favorite authors and theologians, put it like this, and I think we have this quote that we're going to put up here tonight. He said this, "It is indeed certain that all the senses of our nature are so formed that every trial produces in us grief and sorrow." So in other words, it's just in our nature that when trials come, it's going to produce grief and sorrow. That's okay. That's not what, James is not saying that if that's the case, then you're a bad Christian, or no, it should do that. That's in our nature that when things happen, when things from outside of ourself push in on our soul and our faith and our life, it produces grief and sorrow. He says, and no one of us can so far divest himself of his nature as not to grieve and be sorrowful whenever he feels any evil. But this does not prevent the children of God to rise by the guidance of the Spirit above the sorrow of the flesh. I love that phrase, above the sorrow of the flesh. Hence it is that in the midst of trouble, they cease not to rejoice. And though we certainly dread diseases and want and exile and prison and reproach and death and cancer and unemployment and being mistreated by our bosses, though we consider these things evils, but when we understand that they are turned through God's kindness unto helps and aids to our salvation, it is in gratitude to murmur and to not willingly submit to be thus paternally dealt with. Unbelievable. And C.S. Lewis, maybe you're better with word pictures. C.S. Lewis told a parable by George MacDonald, and he said this. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. Christianity, the new birth. God comes in and starts rebuilding that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. And this is why we have joy, even in the midst of our trials, because we know that this is what the Lord's producing in us through them. And so if you're there right now, if you're there, I'm there with you, I pray you're encouraged at what the Lord's doing in your life. My friend, my brother, my sister, he's not angry at you. He loves you. And just because we're finite and we're small and we can't see the whole picture and we don't know what's happening, put your faith in the Lord. He is building a mansion. And he's doing it even though most of us, you know what, honestly, if we're going to be honest, most of us, we're okay with a cottage. I mean, we want Christ's likeness. We really want it that much. And he's saying, you do. I'm going to help you get there. And so I just want to finish with this. So this is great. This is what James says. This is his encouragement to the church. So what do you do if you know these things? Maybe you've heard this passage preached many times, preached a lot better than I did tonight. And you know it mentally, but you don't know it like you know honey's sweet because you've tasted it. What do you do? Well, two things that I've been doing, and I know this is not the most extraordinarily practical thing, but really two things that you can pray about, think about, meditate about. One is that you would beg, if this is where you're at and you know these things and you want these things, but you just aren't there yet, beg that the Father would continue to make Jesus Christ the utmost desire in your heart. Because at the end of the day, you know what we have to be honest about? And listen, I'm not questioning any of your faith. The thing I had to be honest with myself about over the last 9 months as these things continued to happen and I continued to struggle is that sooner or later I was really confronted with the reality that is Christ's likeness really what I want more than anything else? I mean, we sang in my dreaming and my laughing and my working and my hurting, be my everything. Is that really what I want? And you know what I began to discover about myself as I prayed that prayer and asked the Lord and was really gave me courage to ask myself that is what I really wanted. I did want Christ likeness. I do want to be like Jesus Christ. What I really wanted though is for him to take away the pain. And the reason that I would run to him was not for him as an end himself. I wanted to go to him so that he would relieve me of the discomfort. And so pray that him, for his sake, because he's worthy, because he's valuable, that you run to him and want him and worship him and run after him, even if he never relieves the pain. And pray that he would do that in your heart. And I've got a scripture. Philippians 3, Paul says, this is what it looked like in his life. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. All things. And count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I mean, you hear his heart in this, that no matter, I don't care what else happens, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so pray that God would do this in your heart. I've been praying that he'd do it in my heart. And when he reveals things about your heart that maybe you didn't know that are there, that maybe he's not the foremost pursuit, just repent and continue to ask him to make himself that. And if you need help with that, if you need some really hands-on practical help with that, recovery is a great place to start here at the church. I know that everybody just kind of, there's this idea going around the church that recovery is for like addicts. Just alcoholics. That's what recovery is for. Well, I mean, it is for addicts in a sense. I mean, those of us who are addicted to the things of this world, just, I mean, all of it, but it's discipleship. It helps you step by step begin to pursue Christ in such a way that he becomes ultimate in your life. It'd be a great place to start if you really want this and you're struggling with this and that's your prayer and you're not seeing a lot of movement forward. It'd be a great place. Tuesday nights here at 7:00. And the second thing that I would encourage you to do, if you're in this place where this, you know this, but your heart hasn't caught up with it. Apparently the early Christians struggled with this too. And over and over and over again, here's what the writers of the scriptures exhorted them to do. Remember Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Preach to yourself the gospel. And you just knew I was going to get around to talking about this. Remembering the gospel, thinking about the gospel. The writer of Hebrews says this, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, do this. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Remember Jesus Christ crucified. Remember that though he was reviled, and though he had his beard pulled from his face, and though he was spit upon, and though he was mocked and lashed and beaten, and pummeled to his unrecognizable. Peter, his boy Peter, who was there and watched the whole thing, Peter said, even though he was reviled in those ways, he opened not his mouth and reviled not back, but he entrusted himself to the Father so that he might be our example, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The one who knows testing of faith better than any of us is Jesus Christ. And I know that sometimes we just don't think of him like that. Like, well, he's God, so he doesn't really know what it's like to have his faith tested. He doesn't really know what it's like to have temptation. Well, you know, actually, friend, Jesus Christ knows what testing is like in a more powerful way than any of us, because he never gave in to sin. He took testing to its furthest reaches and never broke. And so he actually knows testing better than you, better than I, better than anyone. And he's our example. And because we are unable to do these things in ourselves, we look to him, we remember him, we think about him, we preach his gospel to ourselves, to each other. And in him, we find the strength to move forward and eventually the fullness of joy. And the beautiful thing is tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to do both. We have an opportunity as we take the bread that represents Christ's body broken and we dip it in the juice that represents Christ's blood shed for the remission of sins, we have the opportunity to ask the Lord as we taste it to make himself more valuable to us than anything else. And I'm not talking about bad things. I'm talking namely about the things that we hold on to so tightly that are so good. We have an opportunity to say, make everything else rubbish compared to you. And at the same time, we have an opportunity to remember his death, look forward to his return as we move into this week. And of course, this week, I don't know if there's a more fitting week to start thinking about these things together, right? As we look towards Easter, we look through the cross. And as we look through the cross, we're encouraged in our own trials. So, Father, I pray for my family. There is so much going on in our family, so many trials. And Father, we thank you that you love us enough to test our faith. I thank you that you have not left our family, but that these tests, these trials that we're going through individually and corporately, they're tangible evidence that you love us, because you only discipline those you love. And so I pray tonight that you would give us the faith not to abhor your discipline, but like your son, to gladly receive it and be purified by it. I do pray for those who are just really, really in a deep, dark place right now, who they really do feel like they're just going to crumple up underneath the weight of the world, of a broken world. I pray that you would, as we come to the Lord's Supper, encourage them, that to remind them that Jesus Christ really did carry the weight of the world, that he endured it, and that because he did, we can come to him in faith. And even when we don't feel like we can walk, we can run to him and know that he's with us. Help us with these things, Father. We're unable, our faith is so weak, and so we come to your son whose faith is so strong, and we remember him tonight in the Lord's Supper. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the men and the women are going to come, whoever's serving is going to come up here and hold the elements this evening. And if you've never been here, we celebrate open communion at the Village, meaning that you don't have to be a covenant member at the Village Church to celebrate with us this evening. We do ask that you be a believer in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would want to be. And I pray that even as you think about these things tonight, joy only comes from knowing that the wrath of God has been absorbed for you by the Son of God. And in his death and resurrection, we have freedom. That's the only way we can really be joyful. And even the things we talked about, it's the only way we can have joy in a broken world when the brokenness presses in on us. And so if you don't know, if you don't treasure Jesus Christ, there's going to be some men and women in the back. And if you want to go talk to them about that, you can. And if you do treasure Jesus Christ and you do just need to pray for somebody, confess to somebody, ask for encouragement from somebody, go back there. We're not in a hurry. I mean, again, we say this all the time. This is a great thing about this service. We're just going to sit here. The band's going to play. We're going to worship. We're going to meditate. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to come forward joyfully. But whatever you need to do in the next 10, 15 minutes to respond to the Lord, do it. Do it.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.